Good morning, church. Good morning, students representing in the front row. Yes. Yes. You flatter me. Thank you. Thank you. Man, my name is Pastor Nick. I'm the middle school pastor here at Central, and it is awesome to be with you in our fifth week of our Hooked series. Jesus tells us that if we would follow him, he would make us fishers of men. So we've been unpacking that over the past several weeks. As a church, we've been talking all things fishing and water and boating and unpacking how these circumstances surrounding those themes in Scripture still very much apply to our lives today. So welcome to week 5. Here we are. Let's go a little bit deeper. Whether you are here with us in person or you are joining us online, I'm going to ask you to say these words after me from the Gospel of Mark. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? That's the text that we're jumping into this morning. But before we go any further, I have a question for you. How many of you, by a show of hands, would say that you are comfortable on the water? You grew up on the water. You're on the water every chance you can get, on a boat or in the water every weekend. You are the most comfortable, perhaps in your element, on the water. Can I see those hands one more time? Quite a few of you? Okay. That's cool. Awesome. How many of you would say you are not so much in your element on the water? You didn't take boater safety simply because you didn't feel the need to. That's me. Maybe you caught on, as I have, that it is much cheaper and less stressful to know people with boats in Michigan than it is to own a boat in Michigan. Yes. You can do without water skiing and jet skiing. You're an observer. You'd much rather watch people fail than embarrass yourself. You've got a friend in me. About a month ago, my 2.5-year-old son Clayton and I took him fishing for the very first time at the Outdoor Discovery Center. And before we even left, I bought him his very own Mickey Mouse fishing pole because I'm a great dad. And we got to the Outdoor Discovery Center. I put a worm on my hook, and I put a weighted training lure on the end of his line, and we're ready to roll. Mind you, I know nearly nothing about fishing, but I can fool a 2.5-year-old pretty quickly and convince him that I know everything there is to know about fishing. So I cast my line into the pond, and Clayton must think that was pretty cool because he reared back, and before I could let out a triumphant, proud dad, attaboy, he threw his entire pond, his entire pole into the water with gusto, and it sank to the bottom just out of my reach. I don't know if you've ever stared into the water at the Outdoor Discovery Center. That water don't stare back. For real, that water is a whole new color of all natural brown. It's where hopes and dreams and apparently Mickey Mouse fishing poles go to die, to never return. It's the kind of water that makes you beg the question, what really does lie beneath? I proceed to speak with a staff person at the Outdoor Discovery Center about what had happened, and she gently implies that I will be going in after said fishing pole, which prompted me to ask what I believed was a very logical question. Are there, like, snapping turtles and leeches in the water? To which she said, yes, sir, there are living organisms in the water. It's a thriving ecosystem. A maybe would have been fine, but okay, smart people, am I right? I jump in the water, and trying not to imagine what might lie beneath and around me, ignoring the smell. and my feet sink deep into the mud and the muck, and I clench what I pray is a fishing pole in between my toes. And turned out I was dad of the day. I made it. I got it out for him. Yeah, it was something. Shout out to Jet, one of my students, and his family who just so happened to be there to capture that Kodak moment. By the time we were all wrapped up, we had gathered quite the audience. Are you Pastor Nick?
Yes.
It was a lot of that. No matter the body of water, the quality of water, or what might lie beneath the water, there's something about water that's both fascinating and greatly unsettling to me. I've been in the murkiest ponds, and I've scuba dived in the middle of the day in Hawaii, which is breathtakingly beautiful. And I've swam in the middle of the night in the middle of the ocean with manta rays in Hawaii. Horrifying and awesome. Even though I didn't grow up on the water, I grew up with a kind of reverence and respect for the water, and I think a part of that has to do with the element of the unknown. Did you know 71% of the Earth's surface is covered by water? The oceans hold 96.5% of that water. And of the oceans, more than 80% has not been mapped, explored, or even seen by humans. 80%! Yes! What lies beneath? We don't know. We've only literally discovered 20%. That both fascinates me and it's greatly unsettling to me. If that's not the case for you, maybe this little visual will help. Notice how the names for each level get more frightening the deeper you go. The sunlight zone, that's where I want to live all of the time. But don't get too comfortable. You're only 800 meters away from shifting gears into the twilight zone. Followed by the midnight zone, the abyss, more on that later, and the trenches, also known as the Hadal zone. You guessed it, named after the Greek underworld, Hades. And that is precisely the context in which the disciples and others in that region would have understood and perceived a large body of water. Come with me to Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. After Jesus had been teaching for quite some time, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. If we were to check out the beginning of Mark 4, literally in verse 1, we would read, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake." So this is obviously a normal place that Jesus would come and teach. And in verse 35, we see that evening has come. Text doesn't say how long Jesus taught, but I'd say it's safe to assume that he taught for quite some time. He's teaching in the sun, most likely on the lake in a small fishing boat just off the shore, teaching to a crowd on the shore. I can tell you, and my wife could tell you, how tired I am after teaching back-to-back on a Sunday morning. And I'm in an air-conditioned building, teaching for a relatively short period of time. You're welcome. Safe to say, Jesus was tired after teaching. And his first thought is, "Let's go sailing." My first thought when I get done teaching, where are my comfy clothes at? Jesus is ready to hit the lake. But the fact that Mark includes that the disciples took Jesus just as he was is an indicator that Jesus
was tired after a long day of teaching, of pouring out.
Side note, y'all ever just take Jesus just as he is? Free of any expectation of what he might do or how he might act, just taking Jesus as he is present with you, just as he is. It wasn't long ago that I'd woke up to spend some quiet time with Jesus before the rest of the world wakes up. That's my favorite time of the day. And prepare to get quiet. And I've got my notebook and I've got my pen and I'm ready to receive what it is that the Lord had for me that day. 15 minutes go by, 30 minutes go by, and I look down at my blank page and say out loud, "Really? Come on, nothing?" And it was as if in that moment, Jesus was telling me, "Is my presence not enough? You just sat in the complete stillness and quiet in the early hours of the day with me, with my presence. That is everything." I don't know, just a thought. So the disciples take Jesus just as he is. And they set sail across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum, there's a map here, to the area of the Gerasenes. It's about 5 miles across the Sea of Galilee. Can you believe that? I scanned that in from my personal Bible because I couldn't find one on Google Images. I drew that arrow. About 5 miles. Now we got to talk about the boat. This image here is a reconstruction of a first Galilean fishing boat based on historical evidence that has been found in the Sea of Galilee. Okay? This boat would have been about 26 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and the boat would have typically held a crew of 5. 4 members would have steered at the 2 sets of oars, and a 5th crew member would have steered the boat. And the boat, even though it was small, could have held several people in addition to that 5-person crew. A cushion could have been placed on the small deck at either end of the boat so that a person could sleep there if they had to. Also notice the small sides of the boat. These small sides would have been perfect for fishermen throwing their nets over the side, very easy to throw them over the side and to drag them back in. Great for fishing. Not ideal for weathering a storm. The waves would not have to be that high to pose a threat to a boat of that size. One last thing we need to understand about the Sea of Galilee itself. It's a little more than 12 miles long, 8 miles wide at its widest point, and it's about 150 feet deep. It is not that expansive in any regard, but don't be fooled. The small body of water was subject to sudden, violent storms caused by cool east winds that would blow over the warm air that hovered over the surface of the lake, easily stirring the water into 20-foot waves without little warning. 20 feet. I'm 6'2". I'm not good at math. That's about 3.5 of me. That's a big wave, friends. 20 feet. And if that wasn't enough, we need to consider the context in which the people of the day understood the sea. One of my personal heroes of the faith, biblical scholar Ray Vanderlaan, says this: "In the minds of the Jewish people during biblical times, the sea symbolized evil. The abyss, which was the home of Satan and his demons." So in the Bible, the sea generally represented the forces of evil. So not only do the disciples find themselves crowded on this little boat in this furious, violent storm, their perception of the sea as the home of evil amplifies their desperation to an entirely new level. The Sea of Galilee, appearing innocent, even beautiful, at first glance, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, 150 feet deep. Innocent, manageable, comfortable, even familiar to these fishermen. Followed by sudden, unpredictable, violent, unforgiving chaos. And in the midst of all of it, as we continue reading in verse 38, Jesus, the Savior of the world, was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" At least several of Jesus' disciples would have been experienced fishermen. I wonder, y'all ever just wonder about this book? It's okay to wonder. Don't just read this book, friends. Immerse yourself in the story. Recapture, reclaim that imagination of yours. I wonder how many of these experienced fishermen would have thought in that moment, "We got this! We've got this! 20-foot waves overcoming their tiny boat. We got this. Jesus is right there, and we could call on him for help, but we got this." Being familiar with the sea, maybe it wasn't their first time getting caught in a storm like this. And since they did it without Jesus before, oh, they could certainly do it without him again. We got this. The disciples, we read in Luke 22, that they were also prone to argue over who is the greatest among them. I wonder how many of them thought, "I got this. I've got more experience. Jesus called me first. I got this." I wonder how long it took before they realized, "We don't got this. We're in trouble." The abyss, the powers of evil, it's too much. Hell itself is overtaking us. "Jesus, don't you care if we drown?" Notice that they're not asking Jesus to intervene. They're not asking Jesus to do anything. They're questioning whether or not he even cares. "Jesus, don't you care?" They're protesting against his apparent indifference. "Don't you care?" You ever been there? You ever been in that hospital room? I have. I've stood at the bedside of students in the hospital and families. I've gotten called to those homes where someone has just lost a loved one. It wasn't long ago, just about a year ago actually, in September, that my wife and I were in the hospital holding our 15-week-old baby girl who had lost a heartbeat. And we thought, "Jesus, do you see this? Do you care?" You ever been there? You ever been in that season of marriage? "Jesus, we are drowning. Don't you care that we are drowning? Do you see this?" Parents, don't look at them, but you ever been there with your kids? Mom, you're here this morning. Happy birthday tomorrow, by the way. Sorry about the times that you've been there with me. She could tell you stories, friends. "Jesus, I don't know. I'm out of cards to play. I don't know what to do here." You ever been there with your kids? Some of you are there right now. I know for a fact that some of you are there right now because we've talked. In your loneliness, in your hurting, in your desperation, "Jesus, do you even notice me? Are you sleeping right now? Do you see this? Don't you care?" You ever been in a season where it feels like Satan just won't quit? wave after wave after 20-foot wave? How long have you been weathering your storm? How long have you been convincing yourself that you're strong enough, that you got this? Can I discourage you? Y'all came to church today to be encouraged. Can I discourage you? You don't got this. You don't got this. Without Jesus, you got nothing. And the enemy is going to do everything in his power to convince you that you do got this. You can do this on your own. You're strong enough. You can do this on your own strength. Look how far you've made it without anybody else. Look what you've built. You can do this. Surely you are strong enough. And as long as the enemy can convince you of that, he's just doing this, dragging you along. Because he knows that once you call on Jesus, check this out. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up. I just got goosebumps. I can't help but imagine Satan in that moment. Oh, snap, he got up. Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." I love the exclamation points there. It wasn't like he was like, "Shh, stop it." He could have done that, but Jesus spoke as one who had authority over the wind and the waves, and he said, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Can you imagine? I can't. I was on a boat with my family on Friday, and it was a little choppy. I won't even say that there were waves. A little choppy on Lake Michigan. And if in that moment it went from choppy to completely calm like that, I would have lost it. Can you imagine? Some of you might have heard the storm last night. Can you imagine? I was laying there in bed like, "Jesus, thank you for the illustration, but it'd be great to sleep a little bit." Can you imagine that kind of storm followed by wild? He said to his disciples, "Guys," just imagine how annoyed Jesus had to be like 80% of the time with these guys. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, rightfully so, and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this? Everyone say, "Who is this?"
Who is this?
If anyone should know who Jesus was, it would have been the disciples, right? They walked with him, did life with him, witnessed miracles, watched him cast out demons, listened to him say who he said he was, yet who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. I thought I knew who Jesus was, but I just witnessed the wind, the storm, surrender at the sound of his voice. I thought I knew who Jesus was, but I just witnessed the sea, chaos, the home of Satan and his demons, surrender at the sound of his voice. Who is this? As if they were simply awestruck by an incomprehensible display of the awesome power of God. The disciples, in just a few moments, were able to witness the complete humanity of Jesus. Tired, sleeping on a cushion after a long day. And in a span of just a few moments, they see Jesus for who he truly claimed to be, the Son of God, the one that storms and evil and chaos surrender to? Do you find yourself in a storm? How long have you been weathering against the wind and the waves? How long have you felt like you're about to drown? How long have you been convincing yourself that you got this? How long have you been questioning Jesus and whether or not he cares? How long have you been questioning Jesus and when are you going to start calling, crying out to Jesus? I don't know what storm you're navigating right now. Maybe it's at work, in your marriage, in your family, a relationship in your family, or a friendship. Maybe it's arguably what I would say one of the most dangerous storms we will ever face, the storm inside our own heads. I don't know what storm you're facing right now. And maybe you have called on Jesus, and the waves keep coming. The storms keep raging. If you read this book and you read about the people that follow Jesus, you'll find out pretty quickly that a life following Jesus is not free of trial. It is not free of chaos. In fact, Jesus promises us that we will have trouble. John 16:33. But as soon as he promises that we will have trouble, check this out. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole book. John 16:33, Jesus says this: "In this world you will have trouble. Signed, sealed, delivered. But take heart. I have overcome the world." If that doesn't get you fired up, friends, that's our Savior. Mocked, discriminated against, oppressed, abused, had his name slandered across town, slandered across the region, kicked out, hurt, hungry, lonely, abandoned, stood trial, bled, cried, lost people near and dear to him, tempted. Jesus proclaims, "Been there, overcame that, and because I overcame that, you too can overcome." Overcome, friends. Claim it. Claim it. That's great, Nick. I don't feel that. I don't get it. Do you know why Jesus calls out his disciples for a lack of faith in verse 40? It's not because they were freaking out. No doubt in my mind they were freaking out. That tiny little boat and 20-foot waves, they were scared. It wasn't so much that immediate threat that was right in front of them. Jesus calls them out for a lack of faith because before they even left the shore, Jesus said that he was going to make it through to the other side. Before they even left, Jesus said, "We're going to make it through to the other side." Friends, I don't know what you're going through right now, but you're going to make it through to the other side. Don't forget who's in your boat. You're going to make it to the other side. It's my prayer for us that we wouldn't just have the courage and the humility to cry out to Jesus, but that we would be open to receive the next right step from him in our surrender and have the courage to follow him into it. Are you surrendering your storm to Jesus? These are a few hypotheticals here. Are you surrendering your storm to Jesus, but you're not willing to go to Celebrate Recovery on a Monday night because that's for those people? Are you surrendering your storm, but you're not willing to go to counseling? Well, I'd have to admit that I need help. Are you surrendering but unwilling to change your lifestyle? Friends, if we're being real honest with ourselves, if we're willing to take perhaps a painful, introspective look at ourselves, we might realize that sometimes we create our own storms and we willingly sail right into them. Sometimes we bring it's an uncomfortable truth, sometimes we bring our own hurts, habits, and hang-ups upon ourselves. Sometimes we can be great orchestrators of our own chaos. And it's real easy to say, oh, look what the devil's doing to me. Look what God is doing to me. No, you did it. You did it. Some of you parents want to scream that at your students. If that's you, and you're stuck in this halfway, half-hearted surrender, surrendering but not quite letting go, you're still holding on to the oars. The disciples cried out. Jesus got up, and they got out of the way and let him work. Let go. One last challenge. If you've gotten to the other side of your storm, I would argue that you have a responsibility. You are called to be the calm in someone else's. If you have made it to the other side of your storm and you've experienced that peace that comes with Jesus on the other side, you have a responsibility to be the calm in someone else's storm. Your story, like Larry's at the beginning of our time together, can be the calm in someone else's storm once we do the hard, humbling work of surrendering our storm to Jesus. God does not waste our hurt, friends. He does not waste a storm, and he doesn't waste a shipwreck, the record show. Jesus has control over what we can't control. Chaos surrenders before him. At the wave of his hand, waves surrender. When the disciples cried out to Jesus, do you think they had any idea how he would act in that moment? Were they specific in their cry? Jesus, if you would just wake up and speak over the wind and the waves, I think they would listen and chill out. No, they weren't specific. Remember, they were accusing him whether or not he even cared. They were questioning whether or not he even cared that they were about to drown. They weren't specific. And Jesus' response in that questioning, he got up and he breathed peace and calm into chaos, and chaos bowed down before him. Trust Jesus to do what Jesus does, and maybe, just maybe, Jesus will do immeasurably more than what you're expecting him to do. He did it before. I've seen him do it before. I believe he can do it again. Do you? Hear this. Some of you showed up this morning, or you're watching online, and this is all you have to hear today. You don't have to weather the storm on your own any longer. You don't have to do this on your own any longer. There is hope. There is life. There is healing. Complete and total reconciliation on the other side in the arms of Jesus. And we're going to make it through to the other side. Jesus promises that we're going to make it to the other side. Surrender your storm at the feet of Jesus, knowing that storms surrender to him. That's our Savior, friends. Some of you might pray a prayer of surrender today or tomorrow or later this week as you've been thinking about the things that we've talked about this morning. And you might find immediate deliverance from your storm. I've heard those stories. I've talked with those people. They prayed that Jesus would remove their pain, remove what was causing them hurt, addiction, sickness, whatever it was. They prayed that Jesus would take it from them, and boom, in that moment, Jesus acted and it was gone. I've heard those stories. I believe those stories. I'm not going to put God in a box and say he can't work miracles that way. I firmly believe that he does. More commonly in my own life, I firmly believe that Jesus brings deliverance and healing through community. a community of people, ministries like Celebrate Recovery, people in this building, small groups, people sitting in your row, hosts online who are committed to coming alongside you to help you weather your storm. They will jump right in the stinking boat with you. Maybe part of your surrender this morning, maybe the first step of your surrender this morning is being willing to seek connection in community because you've been doing it on your own for way too long. If that's not church, I'm sorry, friends. I guess I misunderstood what we're doing here. I'm going to invite you to take a posture of prayer that you feel God is calling you to take. Sit. Stand. Put your arm around a loved one. Kneel right where you're at. Get real quiet. Get real loud. Some of you might feel led to take a physical posture of humility and surrender here at the altar. There's something beautiful and profound about approaching the altar and taking that physical posture of surrender, admitting to Jesus, I don't got this. I've been doing this on my own, my way, for way too long, and I don't got this. Jesus, I know you have a first best plan for me. Give me the courage to follow you into it. I need you to intervene. The world we live in is pretty loud, friends. Sometimes storms can be really, really loud. You don't have to be on social media more than 10 seconds to realize what a loud world we live in. So I hope this is a gift to you. I'm going to take just a moment of quiet for you to discern how God is calling you to respond in prayer in this moment. Take some quiet, and I'll lead us out when it's appropriate. Jesus even shows up on the scene. This is so cool. It gives me chills every time. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 89. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them.